that contains MEGA.
Well, the Presbyterian Church didn't understand it. They needed to be taught on the subject. But did it mean the church then?
Yes.
As they were taught, yes, they would understand that.
Okay. So why would they continue to do it within the church?
It's interesting. You don't find it mentioned in any other church. It's interesting. You only find the speaking in languages in the worship service mentioned in the least mature of all the churches you read about in the New Testament. The church with the problem of incest, the making a drunken feast out of the Lord's Supper, and taking each other to court, and hanging around the temple, the old pagan temples. The least mature church is the ones that want to use it in the worship service. So Paul says, I'm not going to forbid you to do it, but if you're going to do it, this is how you do it. The women aren't to do it, only have two, at most three do it. You take turns and then you translate it. Make sure somebody, if you can't do it, and if there's nobody there for gift of interpretation, or nobody there to translate it, you keep quiet.
So he's doing it, it's just not limiting
God? No, he's... No. In other words, he's not shutting the door because the situation could arise. You get an unbelieving Jew present, then it could fulfill its function.
Okay.
So if an unbeliever is present, so if an unbelieving Jew were present, then tongues could serve its purpose. But unbelieving Jews did not come into the gathering of the church. Therefore, the church was not the logical place to use this very much. So he's not shutting it down. I'm giving you my understanding of it. So he's not shutting it down completely, but he's saying, okay, I'd rather you wouldn't use it, but if you're going to use it, these are the restrictions I'm placing on it.
Okay.
That's okay to ask, but we need to get this sorted out in our mind. There's so much of what we've been taught about speaking in tongues, there's nothing whatever to do with what we read about in the New Testament. It's a devotional thing, you see, all this. It's a childish thing in the New Testament. It's interesting. Look what Paul very clearly, if he teaches nothing else, this is clear. Paul says tongues are childish things. They're the sign of immaturity, and they're not a step up. They're a step down. And yet the modern tongues, we said just the opposite. It's first you're saved, then you're sanctified, then you really get the filling of the Spirit. You really move on to higher ground. Tongues is higher ground in the modern charismatic theology. That's just the reverse of what Paul teaches. He said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. There isn't much connection, people, between the modern tongues movement and speaking in languages that we read about in the New Testament. There isn't much connection at all. And let me repeat what I said. If the modern tongues movement would just follow the rules in 1 Corinthians 14, that would end all tongue speaking in the church as it is known today. It would end it all as it is known today. Isn't that true? I mean, if you've been around this stuff, I have. We've gone past. Let me give you to a quarter after. Let's take a 7-minute break. We've had our test and we need to get down to it. But I'll give you 14 minutes. I'll start lecturing it just shortly before 20 after.
What about the thought? I heard somebody tell me that the miracle on the day of Pentecost was not speaking in tongues. They were speaking themselves.
The hearing
was in the hearing.
I've heard that. There's no
support for that whatsoever.
It doesn't say that. They began to speak in. Clearly, it was a miracle of speaking.
As I have heard that before.
It says that as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Yeah. I'm going to read James 5:14-17. And I looked through the oil harvester last night.
On anointing with oil?
And so one point is a statement. I don't know if some people might comment on. The second is a question. My eye glanced down to a question that a lady had written. Asked why does the Christian churches sing the doxologies? That's all of a sudden one knows. That you could build and go back and say because it's not scriptural. He said nowhere does the Holy Ghost address in that manner, and nowhere are we told to address the Holy Spirit in that manner. It's the truth. So why don't we sing it? when did that start? When did it start?
Way back. Middle Ages.
Well, in the Christian churches, when did it come into our Christian church? Well, that question is why don't they sing it? And given it says we don't sing it because of this. Mm-hmm. So, evidently, he's there's a structure somewhere.
I don't know.
I'm sure that my thought process is going. Why don't we do it?
Isn't that said that it's wrong? Praise the Godhead. No, praise God. But it's not commanded.
doesn't necessarily rule it out. Pendleton would rule it out.
Yeah.
So I don't think it's necessarily evil or wrong, you know, or even scriptural. It's praise Father, Son, or you know, you just praise the God. It's not the same thing as praying to the Son.
Well, who's it all been after? It's after. Maybe it's supposed to be some
other. Yeah, it's a thin line.
Yeah. And also, if you have an idea of some place, a good text sources that I might bring to research or something.
Of what?
Knowing the Lord? James 5.
We have all kinds of certain index, like the Fisher's Own Index. You know, arguing that I usually argue both ways.
I looked back to about 1968 and finding someone that night at 11.
But your, what's the issue you're trying to decide?
I think I've learned that the nature of the deal, you know, is this, you know, Austin, this is the physical, you know, is it psychosomatic, you know, look at both, what is this? I guess eventually I think, what is the...
Asthenia means weak. Usually it doesn't mean sick. Physically sick. Text says, in suffering, let him pray. In the weak, let him call for the elders. And whether asthenios means physically weak or sick, or spiritually weak, depends on the context. It means weak French. Look at the worst times. It means often in French, the first one is 11. For this reason, when you're weak and sickly, and it's using the Lord's Supper.
That's good.
And he's using Romans 4 for weak in faith. It's used in Acts for someone who's somewhere.
Acts
being broke, financially weak. And look up the use of the word.
That's the first
now, sometimes it's used for physical sense. What kind of weak depends on the context. If you look at the context of James 5, is he talking about somebody who's spiritually weak or physically sick? Look at the context. The man is called for the elders, anointed with oil. So forth, blah, blah, blah. And if he has committed sins, he gets forgiven him.
Yeah, it seems like it's both there. We got the physical wine and anointed oil. That's what I got to do. I got to do a historical study.
Well, I want to point out that the picture there in James 5, in the context, is of a backslider being restored, not a sin person being forgiven.
I would think that, except my presupposition, the running of oil was for the medicinal purposes of wanting to be sick. And so I've got to find that out.
Now, the anointing of oil, you find the apostles anointed with oil for the sick. So you find that your problem is that the anointing of oil was for the sick. In the gospel, in Matthew, one of the gospel narratives, it speaks of the disciples doing that. However, it wasn't always for that. And sometimes it was for spiritual healing. But the angels didn't always distinguish between the two. And my view of why it's true that anointing of oil sometimes was done for physical sickness, it's also done for spiritual sickness or spiritual weakness. And context tells you what you're talking about. I think the context of James 5 is clear. Not so much physically sick at all. It's back there. He's made singles who should be forgiven. He's good if he's got a doing sin, he'll be forgiven him. He'll do a prayer to write. Covers a multitude of sins. One who calls a sin. We look at that. The word look at the one who calls a man like this. You know, says, look at verse 13. Is any among you suffering? There's sickness. I mean, let him pray. Is anyone telling you what? Weak. Yeah. Spirit has been caught out of the church. Playing with oil. Look at there. Look at verse 16. Therefore, what? Confess your sins to one another. Elijah prayed. Look at verse 19. My brother, anyone who strays from the tree, one turns him back. In my opinion, it's very clearly what he's talking about is a backslider, not somebody who's sick. Now, however, I'm pointing out that sometimes the anointing of oil was done for the sick. Trying to think of the place where it says that the apostles did this.
Yeah, so I'm just
trying to
see what you're
That'd be a new leaf, all right.
Hold up, I got 5 more days to go for this. The cable Christian broadcast network, she gets on stage, she's a preacher, and she starts explaining all over the stage.
I don't watch many of the pictures, but that's a fiction.
Okay, let's go ahead and begin. Keith is going to keep us on copy control. Anybody have any questions? Any more questions before we move away from speaking in tongues? That's what I want to say about that.
Thank you, sir. You're a gentleman and a scholar.
You didn't bother taking the time to sign your
name.
Well, I mean, if y'all want to take me out deep, we can probably, I'll spell a class right up to you. I mean, I'm not saying we'll help you great. But you never know. I mean, I've got to catch a plane to Virginia. Do you get the picture? We've talked about it. We could say the whole 2 weeks on that one subject, but it's...
Ask a question
from Virginia.
On the people
I think most of them are. But it's the spirit of the age. And and there's a lot of psychological dimensions to it I don't have time to get into.
Do you think this whole thing is satanic in origin nowadays? Or
No. Well, of course, all error is satanic in origin ultimately. But there are some cases on the record where even in churches where people have spoken in tongues and recognized languages, somebody heard that knew the language, where they were blaspheming God. Those are rare, though. My opinion, I've looked at this over a lot of years, that most of the time when people speak in so-called speaking tongues, that it is not an evil spirit, it's simply a misled human spirit. The sincere, misled human spirit. Now, there's some charlatans, but there's certain charlatans everywhere. Now, there are some cases where it's directly demonic, but, for instance, you asked Ben Alexander, who came from the Spiritist movement and went through the Pentecost, he's more stronger out than I am. But I just don't know. Maybe if I'd been in it, I would feel differently about it.
But they do portray excitement.
Oh, yes. That's the spirit of the age, though. And it's the spirit of... I'm going to close that door for me, please, Chris. Here I'm being maybe super critical. What it does, it attracts a certain kind of people. And our culture furnishes a lot of that kind of person. But it also alienates a lot of people. That is, some people see these, what I call aerobic worship services. You know, you ought to check with your doctor before you go because you might not be in sufficient physical condition, you know, and jump around and all that stuff. That alienates a lot of people. So, but it's the spirit of the age. I've had contact with a lot of charismatics. And I'm just going to give you my experience, and it's very limited, of course, and you can't necessarily draw a principle from this small sampling. But I was in the local ministry a lot of years, and we had people
We never had a problem with charismatics in the church simply because we had a dynamic worship life in the church, and we didn't permit it. We had a strong eldership, and they took a stand. It's been my experience that the people who were speaking in tongues were the least mature of all the people, Christians I knew, with almost no exceptions. That is, they were not mature Christians at all. They were flighty, much given to their emotions, up and down. And when it came time to do the work, they weren't there. They were the most critical people. You want somebody to really hate you, in my experience. You get a charismatic on you. Well, they are good at hate. I mean, I've been called names and criticized and churched and damaged into the church by people who are supposed to be full of the Spirit. And I really got gunshot. That's been my experience. Maybe I call that. Maybe I call that on myself. And I'm sure there are a lot of exceptions to that. But that's been my experience. Very super critical. Of course, it's really funny. You get Jimmy, somebody like Jimmy Swagger, and he talks about, well, we've got to quit cutting each other down. We've got to love each other. But what? He blasts non-charismatic churches. I mean, he just sends them to hell and back on a bandwagon. Just really cuts them down, very critical. And, of course, a lot of popular evangelists make a career out of taking pot shots at the churches. Anyway. So it's very... you see, if a person has an experience that they interpret as being a direct act of God, the psychological effect on them will be exactly the same as if it had been that. And you get sincere people, they get very caught up in this. Well, I will point out, you see, remember I said that, because of the experience I related to your last hour, I came to the conclusion early on that if I was going to follow that charismatic movement, I would have to get rid of my New Testament, my Bible. And I would point out that in the neo-charismatic movement, scripture, doctrine, has simply gone into the garbage can. For instance, the majority, if you just count heads, the majority of people who speak in tongues don't belong to Pentecostal Assembly of God Church. The majority of people are Roman Catholic and Episcopalian. It's a Roman Catholic movement. The headquarters, the center of speaking in tongue speaking, is in the Notre Dame Cathedral south in Indiana. And if you look at them, when they have these interdenominational charismatic conventions, if you look at the programs, and I've got the who plans them, who speaks for them. Most of the planners and most of the speakers are Roman Catholic. So it's primarily Roman. And among these people there is full devotion to Lord God the Pope. The full devotion to Mary, you know, the church tradition is they're not less Catholic. That is, as a matter of fact, the charismatics are more traditional Catholics than non-charismatics as a group. Not somebody who really will accept all the old dogmas. The charismatics do more than non-charismatics. So, I'm just going to finish. So, you see Jim Baker and these guys, you'll have Roman Catholic priests on there, and it's Father so-and-so, and there's no distinction. Well, you see, and you've got, of course, it's the seventh article of faith of Mormonism. Mormonism was a Pentecostal movement from the beginning. And speaking in tongues and prophesying is the seventh article of faith of Mormonism. And you find everybody doing it. Well, you see, And we're going to talk about the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit, to confirm the Word. Come to that. Well, if the Holy Spirit today is confirming the Word of Roman Catholicism, and confirming what I'm preaching, and confirming Mormonism, and confirming Episcopalian theology, then of what use is the Bible? It's simply a hindrance. We must get rid of it immediately, because it's certainly going to mess up the system. It's going to raise all kinds of issues. And again, this sounds arrogant to say this, but I've studied charismatic theology in literature for years and years, and charismatic people are fundamentally illiterate when it comes to the Bible. They say, listen to what they say, they interpret their understanding of Scripture, it's really illiterate. But they have no real, and they proof text a lot. But I've never met any of them who were really what I would consider a good Bible scholar. I mean, some of the biggies you hear. Yeah, and Jimmy Swagger, for instance, you know, he kind of represents his kind of standard. And he is biblically illiterate. He's not having much teaching. Yeah, so he's going to get into the Greek. And he'll get his Greek interlinear and put his dark suit on, his glasses, and he'll have his morning teaching session. He'll start teaching from the Greek. And it sounds great, unless you know something about Greek. And he really gets going. He affirms all along, as they all do, that the Spirit is guiding these interpretations. These are Spirit-guided interpretations. But I think the Spirit is capable of better Greek grammar than what I've been hearing. For instance, he was teaching one time, he has Greek interlinear. He was speaking on the healing of the blind man at Jericho. And he was saying now, if the blind man, it says in the Greek, he was looking for the Jesus. I said, that's significant. You've got to understand that there are many people named Jesus in the first century, which is true. And he wanted the Jesus. And on about, you know, the Jesus, why it says in the Greek, the Jesus. What's the problem with that Jesus? The proper name is, one of the first things you learn in Greek grammar is that the proper name, the article is there or not there, and his presence means nothing. You'd find it too often, and most times the proper name, the word is the, that is the, is there, the article, you just don't read it. He never stayed into that. He didn't know that he was making great, you know, the Spirit was leading him to make this great theological point built on absolute ignorance. That sounds arrogant for me to say that, but I say it. You can not like it if you don't want to, but.
So the movement attracts more people, but I would say that it wins more people to Christ,
yeah.
Because it's not.
Yeah, I wouldn't either.
A biblical movement.
In the next, you know. I mean, Joe was suggesting that. We're just saying that they are growing. But, you see, interesting, if you look at the movement of this, you see, I was with this thing when it started. I mean, I was back in the late 50s, early 60s. And as I said, there's a whole body of prophecies that were given by the Holy Spirit, none of which have come about. A lot of promises made. And for instance, it was promised that when the Roman Catholics began to speak in tongues, the Pentecostals said, hooray, God is going to use these, to use the movement to bring everybody together. And to bring the Roman Catholic Church back to the Bible. Didn't move one step toward the Bible. In fact, it confirmed Mariolatry and the elevation of the papacy and all those things. So that, and so it got so bad, interesting, that some of the old line Pentecostal churches, which started in 1950, many of them, if you read their publications, who were just hooping and hollering about this in 1960, because this was one of the They have withdrawn from it. They are pulling away from it. Why? Well, you see, because you've got people who don't even believe the Bible speaking in tongues. People who believe everything and nothing. Pay your money and take your choice. And even they are not willing to admit that. You know, they were sure that it was going to bring everybody back to their understanding of the Bible. It didn't change anybody's understanding except on the Holy Spirit in some cases. It has not produced this unity. And it's produced more confusion.
The Pope has officially blessed
the charismatic movement as the movement of God to bring Protestantism back to Mother Church. But see, speaking in tongues is also part of Roman Catholic theology. Didn't that change any of their theology? And as a matter of fact, in the 70s, one time they had the Pentecost service in Rome. I forget the year. It's written up officially today. They were the Pentecostal service. The day of Pentecost service in Rome, Pope speaks. And he was speaking. And the organist was playing the prescribed liturgy. And so many of the people there, this is in Rome, the Vatican, so many of the people were there, St. Peter's, so many of there were charismatic, that the charismatics started singing in choruses, in gateway choruses, and outvoted the organist and the choir. And pretty soon the organist and the choir, who were, you know, carrying through the prescribed liturgy for that service, they gave up and started, the organist started playing what the charismatics were singing. But here's how the service ended. They had this grand charismatic service, and they carried the Pope out on his throne, papal throne, with the whole congregation with their hands lifted to their Pope singing Alleluia. If that's the Holy Spirit, what I'm saying is, if that's the Holy Spirit, then the Bible must be gotten rid of immediately, because we cannot tolerate Scripture.
I see that in my
mind. Maybe. Okay, let's move on. The next subject on this course today, the Holy Spirit, is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Now, again, here's where the goal misses this altogether, in my opinion. Matthew 12, 22 through 37. Let's study this together. I don't think we have time. Stick with me. I'm going to move rather quickly, and then you ask me the questions that you have. Many people are worried about the doctrine of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Many Christians are afraid they may have inadvertently committed it at some time. You need to know this. If you're going to the local ministry, you're going to be asked this. You're going to have people come to you if you haven't already say, I'm really worried. I fear that one time I may have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The charismatics, the Pentecostals, use this doctrine like a club. Anytime you say, I've had this used on me. Anytime you raise any questions about what they're doing, they say, you need to be careful so you don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had that used on you? Well, you know, back off, you're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You know, it's like, you know, be careful, you might accidentally do it, then you can never be forgiven. Now, and most commentaries sort of fall back and make the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a very general thing. That is, it's a rejection, some say it's just a rejection of the gospel. Rejection of the Holy Spirit-inspired gospel. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Let's look at the situation here. The issues. This is Matthew 12, 22. I'm going to give you a running commentary, so let's move on. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. You all find it? Matthew 12, 22. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now what were they saying? This is, I think here is critical. Look at the context, the setting, to understand what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. What were they suggesting when they say, when they saw him cast out Jesus, they saw Jesus cast out this demon? They said, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? It's a rhetorical question. It's an affirmation. They're saying, this must be the son of David. What were they suggesting? Son of David. What did that mean to the Jews? Not just the Messiah. True, that's true, the Messiah, but more specifically, the kingdom. See, Jesus had been offering a kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. What was the message of Jesus and the apostles, or the disciples during his public ministry? Same as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus had been preaching, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven. Almost every other word Jesus said is kingdom. The kingdom is going to be like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom is coming. And so he cast out a demon, and they say, when the people say, this might be the son of, or is this the son of David, or this is the son of David, isn't it? What they're saying is, his kingdom really is the prophesied kingdom. The son of David, the promise was to David that he would raise up one of his sons to sit up on the throne of the Messianic kingdom. And interesting, that's the first prophecy of Peter's side, or the second prophecy of Peter's side in his sermon. God raised him up and he's now on the throne of David. Okay. When the Pharisees heard it, verse 24, they said, this man casts out demons only by the Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. What they were saying is that this man, and this is very important, this man has a kingdom, all right. Did they deny that he cast out the demons?
No.
By this time, the Pharisees were not denying that Jesus could perform miracles. Could not be denied. So what they were saying is, yes, he's preaching a kingdom, all right, but it's not the kingdom of heaven, it's what? It's the kingdom of hell. He does it by, not by the power of God, but by the power of who? Satan. Now listen to me, if I'm right about this, the key to understanding the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, must understand that what these fellows were doing is, they were admitting that Jesus could work miracles, admitting that he could cast out demons, but identifying the kingdom that he was preaching and offering as the kingdom of hell. And he represented Satan, not God. And so Jesus, you can see I'm right about this, Jesus addresses what they're saying. And knowing their thoughts, verse 25, he said to them, Jesus said to the Pharisees, any, what? The next word. Kingdom. That's the issue. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Whose kingdom? Satan's kingdom. He said, you guys aren't making any sense. You say my kingdom is of Satan, not of God. It's the kingdom of hell, not heaven. And yet I cast out Satan. If I represented Satan, why would I cast him out? Why? Then you've got the kingdom working against you. In other words, if my kingdom is the kingdom of hell, then I'm sure it's a divided kingdom. and no kingdom divided can stand. Y'all see that? See, using good sound logic. But if I, by Beelzebul, Satan, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Those of you who claim their practice casting out demons. By what power do they cast them out? But look at this verse. If I cast out demons, look at verse 28, very critical. What does he say? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. But okay, if I cast these demons out by the Spirit of God, then you've got to admit by your own logic that my kingdom is what? The kingdom of God. You see the connection between Son of David and kingdom? This is the issue. The issue is the kingdom of Jesus heaven of heaven or of hell? Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house? That is, if I am casting out demons, obviously I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, because it's only by the Spirit of God that these demons can be overpowered as a man has to overpower another fellow if you're going to loot his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, this is the context. Those of you who are saying, you are admitting that I cast out demons, admitting that I work miracles, but saved by the power of Satan. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and fruit good, or make the tree bad and fruit bad, and the tree is known by its fruit, you brood of vipers, and so forth. Now, what do you say? You can say this about me now, against the Son of Man, but if you say it against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. Now let me tell you what I think. I think what we've got here is this. First of all, is Jesus saying that if, well, let me take one step before I can be systematic about this. This view of Jesus, that he had a kingdom, but it was the kingdom of hell, that he worked his miracles by the power of Satan, became the official view of Jewish national religion, the Pharisees. It was the official explanation. By the way, we know this from the Mishnah. Very interesting. What is the Mishnaic view of Jesus? This which records the oral tradition that goes back before the first century. In the Mishnah, what is the view of Jesus? Just that he was of Satan, he went down to Egypt, learned the black arts, and came back and fooled the people. Now you must understand it. Now to understand this, these Jewish leaders continued this view. He did it by the power of Satan. And I think what Jesus is saying is this. And I think I think what he was talking about was primarily a national sin. For which the nation could not be forgiven, but for which an individual could be forgiven. I'll prove it to you. First of all, what he's saying, I think, is this. You can say that about me now, but when the Holy Spirit obviously comes and sets up the kingdom, the day of Pentecost, and you continue, I think what he's saying to these fellows, look, you're going to have one more chance. Quite theologically, he's attacked their logic. You have looked at my miracles and you have said it's by the power of Satan. Now you can be forgiven. You're going to have another chance. But when the Holy Spirit comes, and my apostles, through the Holy power of the Holy Spirit, work the same kind of miracles, and they cast out me, that is the church. I think what he's saying is, if you identify the church when it's set up on the day of Pentecost, if you identify the church as the kingdom of Satan, you'll not be forgiven. You got that? You'll not be forgiven. Not in this age, nor the age to come. That is, I think he is addressing the nation, to the leaders of the nation, saying, if you fellows, and that which represents Jewish national religion, continue in this view as the church is established, it will be unpardonable. Unpardonable for the nation. You got that? Note this. If I'm right about this, then what he's talking about is the official Jewish view of Jesus and the church. And that was the official view of the church. You got that? But it was the kingdom of hell that Jesus and the apostles did it by the power of Satan. Now, therefore, it is not a sin that a Christian, a
a believer can commit accidentally out of ignorance. Why? You see, many commentaries say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing to Satan that which God does. Any attribution to Satan of that which God does is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think it's not. I think a Christian could mistakenly attribute, in ignorance, attribute something to Satan that was of God and not commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In the context, if I'm right about this, for a person to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he would have to take the view that these fellows took, and that is that the church is the kingdom of Satan, which was the Jewish view. You got that? That was what he was talking about. Therefore, no believer could ever, and it was a believer would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and the church is the kingdom of God, right? And while he might be wrong about particular things, he would not be guilty of this sin unless he took this Jewish view. I think he's talking about the continuing Jewish view. Now, I'm also of the opinion
that this is precisely the view that Paul took. He says, when I persecuted the church, I thought I did what? Did God a service. I was fighting hell. I was fighting Satan. That was the end. And therefore, these people were worthy of death, these believers. Why? They were satanic. Paul took the official Jewish view. And this was it. You understand that? It's in the Mishnah, recorded. Yet Paul was forgiven. Was he not? So it is in my opinion a national sin. It was the sin committed by the Jewish nation as a whole, and individuals too, of course. It involved individuals. But I think what he's saying, not only will individuals be lost if they do this, but the nation will be judged. It's a part of this whole thing I've been talking about. The nation shall be judged, shall not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Yes?
What's the cross-reference on Paul's testimony on that?
I can't think. What did he say? I talked about the persecution of the church. You can look it up.
Okay.
I forget exactly where he says this. I can't think right now. Now, do you all see what I'm saying? Now, that's... in context, that's my understanding of it. Now, listen to me. If you look at the New Testament, let me ask you this question. In the New Testament, does the issue of the unpardonable sin ever come up in the church? The answer is no. In 1 John, we have the sin that leads to death, which is something altogether different. I'll talk about that when we come back, or next tomorrow, or Monday, you understand? The unpardonable sin was a sin committed by a person, the Jews in particular, who believed that kingdom of that Jesus' kingdom, the church was the kingdom of hell. Now, the unpardonable yet sin that leads to death in 1 John is something altogether different. That came from within the church, and we'll talk about that. You understand? But hear me. There is never, let me ask you this. In the New Testament, do you find any suggestion that the Christians had to struggle with this problem, the unpardonable sin? No. Not in the early church literature. Also, let me ask you this. Does the New Testament teach that some people are not candidates for conversion? That the blood of Jesus Christ will cover all sins except for the unpardonable sin. You find nothing in the New Testament that says anybody can be saved except somebody who has committed the unpardonable sin. It is never a qualification, never an issue. Now this is an argument for silence, which is inherently weak. I understand that. You see what I'm saying? But there's in the book of Acts, in the epistles, you never find this, well, these people can't be saved. Well, they committed the unpardonable sin. That's why I'm saying I think it was unpardonable in the national sense. We've already talked about this judgment. But the individual could be forgiven, as Paul was. Because there's no question in my mind that Paul took this view. It was of Satan. He was fighting Satan when he was fighting Jesus.
Did you go in this Monday with the Romans passage stuff about the good mind?
Yes, well, I don't have to. That's something altogether different. It's not mentioned. That's a good point. But the reprobate mind is not the unpardonable sin either.
Okay. I just wonder how that...
Yeah. You understand my thought on that? I have to go there rather quickly. I mean, repeat. I think he's speaking to these fellows who represent the Jewish view, the official Jewish view, saying, you're going to have another chance. You can be forgiven. You say this about me. When the Spirit comes, when the church is set up, and you continue in this view, it'll be unpardonable. Again, I think in the national sense. Well, whether I'm right or wrong, that's my view of the sin against the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You think about it, if I'm right, it's God give me my reasons.
We have our guest with us today. Welcome.
You're dismissed.